The Millennial Kingdom of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. We at Nepog Bible Church have long interpreted Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, literally, to see it teach that after his second coming, Jesus Christ will rule the world for 1,000 years, what is known as the pre-millennial view. Millennial is the word that refers to the 1,000 years. However, many Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church view this passage figuratively to see it predict the current church era, which is known as the amillennial view, and it denies a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. In fact, Dr. John Walvoord, the former president of Dallas Seminary, is now with the Lord. He noted that today the majority of the church is following the amillennial interpretation, and that even among premillennarians, there is a wide variety of views that makes the question as to whether the church, the body of Christ, will go through the tribulation an acute question. So, we ask, how should we interpret Revelation chapter 21 to 10, and will the church go through the tribulation? What I'd like to do is to read the passage first of all, and then we'll discuss it. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be released for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part of the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented today and night forever and ever. Now that passage that I just read to you, according to the amillennial view, is actually what's going on now in the church era. That's how they take the passage, they take it figuratively. I can't figure that out either. I see a lot of people with quizzical looks on their faces. So, what do we do? First, the biblical way to interpret all scripture is the literal way. Church history reveals that the correct way to interpret the Bible is the literal way as follows. For its first 2 centuries, the church mostly held that the second advent, or the second coming of Christ, would be followed by a 1,000-year reign on earth, the literal interpretation of Revelation 21 to 10. However, the 3rd century Alexandrian school in Egypt tried to harmonize systematic theology with Platonic philosophy, a move made possible only by interpreting scripture in a non-literal sense, to where the literal view of a millennium following Christ's coming was lost. Now, it's incidentally, Augustine, who is the Bishop of Hippo, is a very influential theologian. He picked up on this view of interpreting Scripture, and he returned the church to interpreting Scripture literally, except for prophecy. In prophecy, he still stayed with the figurative view. And that's where the Reformed theologians, and that's where the Catholic Church are even to this day. They're still adopting Augustine's handling of Scripture. So when it comes to prophecy, everything that we've covered in the book of Revelation, they view it only figuratively. And that's what's happened. However, of note, the early church, as well as Orthodox theologians ever since, have regarded the Alexandrian school as heretical and outside the mainstream of biblical theology. So they've accepted their non-literal view of interpreting prophecy, but everything else they've rejected of these men as being heretics, which is very interesting. So church history reveals that the literal view is initial, uncompromising, and hence the correct stance. Now there's another argument. The Lord Jesus Christ himself used the literal method to interpret Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27, exampling how we are to interpret. Now, let me just give you a little background. The Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, here's a hypothetical situation. There was a woman who was married to man, the man died, so the brother was supposed to marry her to raise up seed unto his former brother, so she married the second brother. That brother died and so forth. All seven brothers ended up dying, and then finally the woman died. So the Sadducees said, well, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Because she had all seven as a wife. And of course, they're believing that when God raises all seven men and this woman, she's going to be married to all seven men at the same time. And so this was an argument that they were using against Jesus to try to say that you cannot say that people will be resurrected, otherwise God's going to resurrect people into a state of sin. And Jesus answered very, very deftly. He said, well, in the resurrection, they're neither male nor female. They're beyond that. That's something that is common only in this life, not in the life that is to come. But then he used another argument. He went back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. In that passage, Moses is being spoken to by God, and God tells Moses, I am currently being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that's a very potent argument, because according to the Sadducees, once those men die, they cease to exist. There's nothing to resurrect because they believe that they don't exist. But even at that time, 400 years after the patriarchs, God was still saying that he was still being their God, which means those men had to exist even though they were physically dead. So this is a very powerful argument that the Lord Jesus uses. So to correct the Sadducees who denied the resurrection as they felt that the soul ceased to exist at death, Jesus said the dead fathers still existed as God was still, and the Hebrew translation is, I am their God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now Jesus' point is based on the historical context of Exodus 3:6, where the fathers had long been dead, and also on the literal interpretation of the verb am. You notice I wrote am in italics. You know why? Because it does not appear in the Hebrew text. When you translate Hebrew, that is what is known as an elliptical verb. You supply it yourself. In fact, I took the time to check it out this morning. Earlier this week. God says, I myself, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. And you supply, when you translate it in your mind, you supply am. And that's why in the King James Version, you have to write am in italics, because it does not appear in the Hebrew text. But every Hebrew reads it, and he reads am in his mind. And that's called an elliptical verb. But that's a grammatical, literal verb. And it is grammatically understood, but it's not written. So Jesus, who's our example, according to 1 Peter 2:21, interpreted the Bible via the literal, the word am, grammatical, it's understood but not written, and historical, notice the context, the fathers are still dead, the literal, grammatical, historical method. And this is generally called the literal interpretation. This is the interpretation I was taught at seminary. Dr. Ryrie, who is one of our professors there, wrote his book Dispensationalism Today. It's a classic. He wrote it in 1970, or it was printed in 1970. I think your first edition was 1965, but anyway, he brings this up. So, if we then interpret Revelation chapter 20, 1 to 10 literally, we arrive at the premillennial view of prophecy. And let me explain it. Our study in this series of Revelation has led to our seeing Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, teach of Christ's second coming and destroying the Antichrist, indicating that the Revelation 20 events occur after Christ returns. This is known as the premillennial view. Also, if Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 that we read, teaches that the souls of those who were beheaded for not worshiping Antichrist or receiving his mark, back in Revelation 13, later come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, they could thus reign only after the Great Tribulation and Christ's second coming to defeat the Antichrist. That's also known as the premillennial view. So taking the Bible literally leads you to the premillennial view. In fact, I've checked online. Everyone, even those who are amillennialists who do not like the premillennial view, they all admit that if you read Revelation chapter 21 to 10, you end up with the premillennial view. But they intentionally say we do not believe you should read it literally. I have a problem with that, because if you don't read it literally, you're left up to human imagination as to what you're going to come up with. And it produces theology that goes all over the place. And we'll show that in our conclusion of the sermon. So, Revelation chapter 20, 1 to 10, with other passages, literally teaches the premillennial view's sequence of events as follows. Right after Jesus Christ defeats the Antichrist at Armageddon in Revelation 19, 20 to 21, an angel of God descends from heaven with God's authority. He captures Satan. He binds him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Satan is thus kept from deceiving the nations during Christ's millennial reign. This is a real problem for amillennialists, because if Satan is bound now, how come we're having so much problems with Satanism in our world? We shouldn't. Well, he's not bound, see? He won't be bound until Christ comes back. So I don't know why they say that Satan is bound now. We have too many problems in the world that indicate that he's alive and well. Then thrones are set with people reigning on them, and these people will include glorified Christians who have returned from heaven with Christ at his second coming to rule the earth. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, with Revelation 5, 8 to 10. In addition, Old Testament saints will be raised to enter the kingdom. We get that from Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 to 13, where Daniel was told that as an Old Testament saint, he'd be raised at the end of the tribulation period to enter into the kingdom. So that's when Abraham finally gets his land. See, Abraham has been waiting to get possession of his land. He's never gotten it. He's going to get it in the resurrection. So he's looking forward to this in a big, big way. He's been waiting a long time. Well, also, martyred saints of the Great Tribulation are going to be resurrected, those who have been beheaded. We read that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And Matthew 13, 37 to 43, with 24, 13, and 40 to 42, reveals that believers in natural as yet unglorified bodies who survive the Great Tribulation will enter this kingdom to repopulate the earth, while all unbelievers on the earth are slain at Christ's return. You see, at the beginning of the Messianic kingdom, you're going to have a situation that is a lot like what happened when Noah came out of the ark after the flood. You start off with just nothing but believers. Unfortunately, even though you start off with nothing but believers, believers who are in natural bodies will populate the earth just as Noah's family did. And their descendants, their children and grandchildren and so forth, many of them will become unbelievers eventually. That's because there's a sin nature that is carried on into the next generation. Now the rest of the dead, the lost who are part of the second resurrection, second as to kind as opposed to time, they will remain dead until the final judgment. And next week we'll talk about the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. After Christ's 1,000-year messianic kingdom, Satan will be released to deceive the nations. Now, the deceived will gather to fight the Lord Jesus, much as did Gog and Magog throngs who fought in the first half of the Great Tribulation period, according to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. I've not gone into depth about the Battle of Armageddon. There's a tremendous amount of movement of kingdoms. We covered that when we went through the book of Daniel a number of years ago. Daniel goes into great detail about that. Revelation doesn't go into detail about the movement of all these kings. But these throngs will be like the Gog and Magog group, the Russians and so forth, who come down into Israel during the early part of the Great Tribulation, and they're destroyed. They're destroyed by God. However, that group at the end of the millennial kingdom will also be defeated and slain by fire that comes down out of heaven from God. You'll remember in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, that coalition of armies that move against Israel in the first part of the tribulation, they're destroyed by fire and brimstone that comes down out of heaven and from the Lord. And eventually those who surround the city of Jerusalem at the end of the millennial kingdom and attack Christ or seek to attack him, they will also be destroyed by fire from heaven. Now, having proved by means of these throngs, this Gog and Magog group at the end of the thousand-year reign, that man with a sin nature is hopelessly lost, even if he has a blessed environment like Christ's messianic kingdom, God's use of Satan will finally end. So Satan will then be cast into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet are, and he will be tormented day and night forever. Incidentally, verse 10 is a very powerful argument for the fact that hell is eternal. There's a huge movement in evangelical circles today to deny that people go to hell forever, that after a while, a good, benevolent God lets you out. It's sort of like a Protestant purgatory, where you're in there for a little while and then you get to get out. But that's not what we read in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 20. It says that they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That means constant torment forever and ever. So people who end up in that lake of fire are in a very bad way, and there's no hope. I think probably the worst part about hell is when you get there, you will realize that there's no hope. There's no more salvation. That's it. The door is locked on you forever. And that's a necessary punishment, because the righteousness of God, which is infinite, demands that that has to occur. This is why it is absolutely essential that people believe in Jesus Christ now. Because you don't have this chance. I mean, once death comes, or once you get beyond this life, you know, the decision you made in regards to Christ is locked in. So if you happen to be here this morning and as yet you have not believed in Jesus Christ, I certainly hope, I would plead with you that you would make that decision to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because this life is the only chance that we have to make that decision. Now, our literal way of interpreting Revelation also leads us to the pre-tribulation rapture position. In other words, the rapture occurs before the tribulation period. Our trek through the book of Revelation, reading it literally, shows a Revelation chapters 2 and 3 church era, followed by the rapture at Revelation chapter 4:1. This is all review. Followed by the great tribulation that goes from Revelation 6:1 to Revelation 19:21. And of course, this includes Christ's return at chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. So that means that the rapture of the church in Revelation chapter 4:1 is pre-tribulational, and it's also pre-millennial. So we take the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view. We believe in the literal millennium, and the rapture is before the millennium. But we also believe in the pre-trib position, which means the rapture is even before the tribulation that also comes before the millennium. That's the exciting thing. In other words, the next thing on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture. Can hardly wait, because when we get to be with the Lord, everything's going to be marvelous. No more taxes. Amen. See, everybody's holding their thumbs up. No more electric bills. You know, all that's done. And we'll be home to glory. Now, in further support of the pre-tribulation rapture position, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 to 12, claims that the Antichrist will be allowed of God to arise in judgment in a world for its rejection of Christ. But since the church is innocent of such rejection of Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 reveals the church is destined for God's glory, and that can only happen with the rapture. So Christians must not be afraid that they will go through the great tribulation, but stay settled in life and ministry, as they will be raptured before the great tribulation period begins. So that's 2 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 17. This is why Paul says, look, I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to be upset. You're not going to face it. So be settled. You know, keep your nose to the wheel and shoulder to the grindstone. Keep working, keep plugging, keep living for the Lord. You're going to be blessed. This is known as the pre-tribulation rapture. So church history and the example of Christ himself teach we must interpret not only prophecy, but all of the Bible literally as opposed to figuratively. As such, Scripture teaches the premillennial view of a thousand-year reign of Christ over Israel and the nations on the earth after his second coming to the earth. The Bible thus also teaches the pre-tribulational rapture, the Titus 2:13 blessed hope where today's believers escape the tribulation period. I've used the illustration in the past. There's a timeline. Pretend it starts over there to your left and goes to the right. That's normally the way things go from left to right. The rapture is the piano. Okay? The tribulation period occurs between the American flag and the Christian flag. The second coming of Christ occurs over there at the organ. Okay? The rapture is pre-trib. It's at the piano. It's not during the tribulation. It's not after the end of the tribulation back here. And there is a literal millennium that's coming over there. It's the organ. So we go up at the rapture. We're up in the ceiling all during the tribulation period. And that's where we're with the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ for the believers up there. Then we come down over by the Christian flag with Christ. He sets up his kingdom. And it's a wonderful thing at that time. So that's just sort of a visual pattern as to what's going on as far as the timeline is concerned. So in application, may we believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life and enjoy the blessing of participating in the rapture that occurs before the tribulation, the pre-tribulation rapture, followed by Christ's second coming and messianic kingdom. May we follow Jesus' example to hold to the literal interpretation of the Bible that leads us to this premillennial, pre-tribulational view of prophecy, and so not give ourselves to errant amillennial beliefs and resulting practices, but disciple men today for Christ's future kingdom. Now, in adopting the literal method of interpreting Scripture, it not only gives us great hope in the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church, but also provides practical protection against many kinds of errors. And I wanted to clarify this for the body this morning. Interpreting Scripture figuratively as an amillennialism removes the strict controls that the Bible itself provides on interpreting it to leave the interpreter leaning heavily on human imagination. And that has led some Protestant amillennialists to hold to liberal theology. And liberal theology denies the resurrection, the last judgment, Christ's bodily second coming, and the eternal punishment of the wicked. Also, amillennialism in the Roman Catholic Church has led to its doctrine of limbo, where unbaptized infants allegedly go in death and experience no pain, and also to its doctrine of purgatory, sort of a temporary holding pattern where you pay for your sins until you're purged of them, and then eventually you're good enough, you can get into heaven. Amillennialism has spawned post-tribulationism, where the church is held to usher in a golden thousand-year era followed by Christ's triumphant second coming to a Christianized world. That has produced dominion theology, where Christ is said to have bound Satan and his demons at the cross so the church can set up a world rule. Dominion theology, in turn, attracts globalists who seek a one-world government, men like David Rockefeller Jr., who said, quote, "Would that I had the power to bring to your minds the vision as it unfolds before me. I see all denominational emphasis set aside and the church molding the thought of the world as it has never done before, literally establishing the kingdom of God on earth." So amillennialism eventually plays into the one world government that is creating the problem, and that opens the door for the Antichrist's kingdom. It's amazing how this has a cause and effect. Now, on the other hand, interpreting Scripture literally, as in premillennialism, offers great doctrinal protection. Dr. Walford noted, "It is rather significant that without any attempt to establish uniformity in eschatology," that eschatology is the word for future events, "the conservative Protestant Bible Institute movement of America is predominantly premillennial and pre-tribulational, like we are at Nepog Bible Church." Why? The reason for this widespread, unforced uniformity in belief is the fact that interpreting Scripture literally leads believers to one and only one correct interpretation of the Bible. So this method of interpreting scripture shields one from a host of problematic errors. One of the advantages of literal interpretation is I can get up here in front of you and I can preach what the Bible literally says, and you can check it because you yourselves understand what the Bible literally says. And so you can understand whether or not I'm telling you the truth or not. If I get up here and say, you have to interpret it spiritually, figuratively, and here we go, then you have no way of checking on what I've been telling you as to whether it's true or not. So there's a tremendous protective agency in handling the Bible literally. But of course, why not handle it literally? Jesus Christ did, for goodness sakes, and he's our Savior. So may we continue to interpret the Bible literally and hold to the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture view, serving God in preparation for Christ's future reign on the earth. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for your word, and I'm so grateful for the way that your word actually gives us insight as to how to handle it, how to interpret it. And then your word gives us the information, and it leads us here in Revelation chapter 20, 1 to 10, to come to the premillennial view. And in other passages of scripture, we know that we should also hold to the pre-tribulation view as well, namely that the rapture is before the tribulation, that's pre-tribulational, and the rapture is also before the millennial kingdom, that's premillennial, and that there is going to be a literal millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And with that, we can have a sense of future, we can understand what the Bible says, and we can prepare for the future, not with fear, but with expectation and hope for being called to glory to be with our Father. And Father, I would pray that if there's anyone in our presence this morning, or who may be listening to this by way of the webcast, who as yet has not made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see that it's absolutely imperative that they do so. Because whether they believe in Christ or not, that is the determining factor as to whether they end up in heaven or end up in hell forever. And we would ask that they would make that decision, Father, to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, that they might go to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.